Corinthians 11, believe it or not. Yes, we're in chapter 11. You didn't really think we were done. You know, the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at these verses, we've talked about some of the different views of the communion, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. It's called the fellowship of the bread and cup, or the communion of the bread and cup. We've considered what the Roman Catholic viewpoint is, and I think we've pretty thoroughly covered that and refuted that. So tonight, I'd like for us to see what the Lord's Supper is, what it actually is. And we'll begin in verse 23, where Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. I'm in 1 Corinthians 11:23. The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, after he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. I do intend tonight's message to be my final comments on this section of Scripture, at least for this series of studies. And I'd like for us to see, first and foremost, what the Lord's Supper is. First and foremost, it is a memorial. The elements, that is, the bread and the cup, do represent the body and blood. And every time we partake of these elements, we remember. This is what he says, this do, verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. I have cough drops. I've got them in my mouth and on standby here as well. So. I'm armed. Remember, every time we partake of the bread and the cup, we remember. We remember his sacrifice. We remember the price he paid. We remember the cost of our salvation. It's often been said salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It didn't come cheap. And even though it's free for us, it costs us everything, doesn't it? But it is a memorial. And you know what a memorial says? A memorial is so that you never forget. That's what a memorial is for, so that you never forget. Every nation, virtually, I guess, every nation has its memorials. I've never been down to the National Mall in Washington, D.C., where they have all the memorials. They have, of course, the West Side, the big, gigantic Lincoln Memorial with the 20-foot-tall statue of Abraham Lincoln, a memorial of our 16th president. They said that gigantic edifice, that big building that it sits in, was actually modeled after the Temple of Zeus in Mount Olympia. But there on the western side of the National Mall is the Lincoln Memorial, memorializing our 16th president. And then there's the Vietnam Veterans Memorial and the Korean War Memorial and World War II Memorial. There's all these memorials to commemorate so that we remember the price, the sacrifice, the men, the women who paid for the freedoms that America enjoys. I've never been to those memorials, but I've been to one memorial that I have to say was one of the more moving experiences in my life. And that was the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. Its official title is The Holocaust Martyrs and Heroes Remembrance Authority, otherwise known as the Holocaust Museum or the Holocaust Memorial. It's one of the most touching, gut-wrenching places you could ever visit. It's a huge complex that sits on a hillside overlooking Jerusalem. In fact, you have a panoramic view of Jerusalem from the memorial. And I have to think that, you know, Israel, they wanted to remember the 6 million Jews who perished during World War II. And so this memorial was placed on a very peaceful hillside overlooking Jerusalem, this magnificent view of Jerusalem. And it's one of the most, gut-wrenching things you'll ever see. To walk through it and see the displays of all that happened during that period of time when Hitler was responsible for the extermination of some 6 million Jews. One of the places that stood out in my mind in that complex was a place in the museum called the Hall of Names. The Hall of Names was a big circular domed place where they have hundreds and hundreds of photographs of the people who died in the Holocaust. And they've done extensive, exhaustive research to try to gather the names of every single Jew that died. They want the name of every single one. They don't want any to be forgotten. They've only been able to collect a little over 3 million names. Excuse me. But they have these hundreds of photographs. Their pictures are reflected in this pond fountain as you walk around it. And in a voice that's almost haunting, they read continually the names of these people, these victims. It's very, very touching. It's very, very moving. The Hall of Names. In fact, Israel sponsors the commemorative reading of the names, the 3 million plus names that they actually know, that they have. They sponsor these readings so that around the world at different times, generally it's Jews who will say, I will read for an hour, I'll read for 10 hours. And they will go nonstop and read every single name. But in this Hall of Names, they don't want you to ever forget. That's the whole idea. That's what a memorial is. You must never forget. And you know what? That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a memorial so that we never forget. We never forget that He died. And so that we never forget why He died. He says, look, verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner he took the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is what our communion is. It is a remembrance. It is a memorial. It must always be remembered. It must never be forgotten. And of course, the center and focus of this commemoration is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 23 says, it was the Lord Jesus who the same night took that bread and distributed it to his disciples. So we remember that he died. That's the price he paid. His body given over for our death. But we all also remember in the communion, let's remember why he died. I mean, this is all part of the same parcel. We remember that he died, but remember why he died. He died because we were helpless and hopeless and far from God. And apart from that death, we are all lost. He died because the fact is we put him on the cross. He died because it was for our sins. Certainly not for his own, but our sin debt. He paid our sin debt, right? Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. We were in those days far away as Gentiles, lost. We were far off, far from God. He made us close, brought us near by the blood of Christ. One version translates it, you who were once so far away from God have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we remember that he died, we remember why he died, we of course remember that he lives, he rose from the grave, and we also remember something else that is pointed out in the communion as well. We remember that he will come again. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as often as you do it, it doesn't tell us how often to do it, right? We've covered that ground before. It doesn't tell us how often to do it, but as often as you do it, he says, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. So you see, he's coming. And in the communion, we look back at what he did. He died for our sins. And we look forward to his return, that the Lord is coming. So it's a memorial. It's a memorial that he died. It's a memorial that he died for you. It's a memorial that, hey, he's coming again. And we remember that in the communion. And we partake of it knowing that he's coming. So first of all, what is the Lord's Supper? It is a memorial. Second, it is a proclamation. It's a proclamation. In verse 26, let's look at this verse again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You do show his death. The word show is actually the word proclaim. It means to declare or to show forth. It means to speak of, to preach, to teach. So when we take the communion, it's actually a proclamation of the price Jesus paid for us, the fact that he will return. And we do it until he returns. He will return. It's a remembrance. It's a reminder that he came. And look, verse 26, he not only came, but he's coming again. It's a look back and it's a look ahead. Third, what the communion is. It's a time of both solemnity and celebration. Solemnity and celebration. We look back and we look forward. It's a sacred event. It's an ordinance. So in that sense, it's a time of solemnity. It's sacred. It's not an empty ritual. It's not something to cut up over, you know. It's not a time to play around and tell jokes. This is a solemn time. We're partaking of the communion. We are commemorating the price that the Lord paid for us. So as we partake of it, we remember. This is a real memorial. And it's supposed to convey, it should convey a sense of solemnity and sacredness. It is an ordinance that the Lord commanded us to observe. It's one of the two. We're to baptize and we're to observe the communion. That's the two things the Lord declared that the church should do. So, as a solemn event, we want to keep it, you know, with the right heart, the right mindset. But let's not think of it as a morbid event, because it's also a celebration. It's a celebration of the life that we have because he died and because he lives. He died, but he lives, right? And he's coming again. So it is a celebration. And then the next thing I want to really emphasize about what the Lord's Supper is, it is a communion. The Greek word is koinonia. It is a fellowship. It is a communion. It's called the communion of the bread and cup. And communion always conveys certain images. The idea of communion conveys the thought of closeness, of fellowship, of intimacy, of personal intimacy and fellowship. You know, nothing sexual about it, just a pure closeness and intimate fellowship. That's the whole idea of a communion. Now, I want us to remember this and consider this, because it's going to help you to understand the rest of this chapter. In the communion, we are reminded of the precious fellowship that we have with the Lord himself. The Lord who gave his life for us so that our fellowship with God would be restored. Fellowship that was broken. Remember, we were far from God and had no fellowship with God. Lost and undone. Even the whole Gentile world, right? In fact, let me read a passage over in Ephesians. You can turn to Ephesians 2 if you like, or you can just listen, but I do want to read a couple of verses over here. In the communion, we have this reminder of the blessed relationship that we have with the Lord, of course, due to his earthly sacrifice. And in the communion, we're also reminded of the fellowship that we have with one another. A fellowship of equals. Let's remember that. We have, the communion also sends this message. Communion means koinonia, fellowship, relationship, on common ground, on equal ground. So we receive this communion among equals. There is no priestly laity distinction. We are all God's children. We are all his sons. We are all his daughters. His blood was shed equally for each and every one of us. We are equals. It's a fellowship of equals. That's important. It's important for us to remember this, because we're sons, we're daughters. True koinonia, true fellowship, this true communion destroys every kind of prejudice, every kind of ethnic prejudice, racial prejudice, social economic prejudice. All of these things are removed, destroyed in communion, in fellowship, because we are all God's children. We are all his sons and daughters. In the communion, as we partake of it, this is the message it sends to us. Christ died for us equally. We are all equally his sons and daughters, equally loved, equally his children. That means there can be no racial bias. There can be no social economic bias or prejudice one against another. Right? Now this is important, and you'll see why in just a minute. Because of the death of Christ, all special privilege, like under the Old Testament, where one particular nationality had the revelation of God, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the law. One nationality had it. That's gone now. Now, in Christ, we all equally partake of sonship. We are all equally God's children. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, every one of us, unless you were born a Jew, you are a Gentile. They basically had two kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. That's it. You're one or the other. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. He says, so just remember, you were Gentiles, and those who were circumcised, that's the Jews, that's the sign and seal of their covenant, remember, the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. The sign and seal of their covenant was circumcision, and you were the uncircumcised, because you were not dedicated to God. You were reprobate. You were lost, undone, gone, far from God. He says, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember, salvation was through Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. The Gentiles didn't have that revelation. They did not have the revelation of God. They did not have the law. They did not have the temple. They did not have the priesthood, the sacrifices. Right? Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that pretty much describes where we were. Lost, aliens. We were the aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The idea here is you knew nothing of God. You knew nothing of God. Lost, no covenant, no promise, no hope without God in the world. But now, I would underline those two words right there. But now. See, that's what you used to be. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who in those days, sometimes, you know, back then, you were far off, far away from God, are made near by the blood of Christ. You see, when we receive these communion elements, we remember these things. We were far from God. We were lost. We sing, I found Jesus, but you know the fact is, he found us. He was never lost. We were lost. I understand the idea of the song, you know, I found Jesus. We got saved. It changed our lives. It transformed our lives. He says, you were far off. You're made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one. What does that mean, he's made both one? He's made both Jew and Gentile one. There are no more distinctions. Salvation is not through the Jews. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Even the Gentiles weren't allowed. Even the Gentile proselytes, the Gentiles who converted to Judaism, couldn't worship amongst the true Jews. But there are no distinctions anymore. Nothing that separates us from Christ, from God, or from one another. You see, that's what communion is. Fellowship, communion. We are brothers and sisters. We have equal standing and equal status before God and before each other. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. No more Jew and Gentile. Now, in Christ, salvation is extended to us all, And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. For through him, and only through him, for through him, we both Jew and Gentile, have access. That means admission. That means approach. That means acceptance. We have access by one Spirit into the Father. You and I are given admission into the very presence of God by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Not to God. Now we're strangers and foreigners to this world. But we're not strangers and foreigners to God, not anymore. But, look at what we are. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Fellow citizens. When you were saved, you became just as much a child of God as every other Christian. You're not less a child of God. Right? You don't have any less status in the family of God. You're not a stepson. You're a son. You're a daughter. And our communion recognizes the fact that in Christ we are one family. We're all his family. We are equal. There is no lesser Christian, no greater Christian as far as our access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We all have this equal access. Now, Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, rich and poor, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're all equals in the faith. Now, when you consider the richness of this fellowship, the blessedness of our union in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the privilege of our communion, our koinonia, our fellowship, as one, when you consider that, then perhaps you begin to understand just how atrocious, how abominable the behavior of the Corinthian church was towards the poorer brothers and sisters in the church. Now look back with me to 1 Corinthians 11, because I want to remind you of something. You see, their communion was no communion at all. Their koinonia, their fellowship, was no fellowship at all. Some of them actually treated others in the church as though they were lesser, like they were beneath them. Some of them, especially apparently the more wealthy in the church, they acted like the church was more of a country club or some sort of a social club where they associated among the privileged and ostracized or avoided the poorer members of the congregation. Remember, that's what he talked about earlier in this chapter? He says, for instance, in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, I declare, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, what's supposed to be fellowship, koinonia, communion, is no fellowship at all. He says, because I hear that there be divisions among you, schisms, tares, rents. Division is a good word. There are divisions among you. Now look, when the body of Christ gathers, remember how Christ sees his children, everyone equal. Right? So how should we see each other? We should see each other as everyone equal. Right? Amen. Male, female, black, white, old, young, rich, poor. We are all his sons and daughters and equals in the sight of God. And anything that tears away at that communion, one of the key words of communion is union, right? There is a union, and in that, in the communion, there is a union, there is a unity, there is a fellowship, there is that koinonia. The communion of the bread and cup reminds us that we are a body of believers. We are the body of Christ. We are all brothers and sisters and equals in His sight. And when divisions like this enter in, especially divisions of this nature, prejudicial, because some were poorer than others, you've got the social club mentality where some in the church don't want to associate with others in the church because they're beneath them. Some in the church isolated themselves, insulated themselves, thought they, I don't know, had some kind of spirit of elitism or they were special. Or, you know, this is, in the sight of God, it's more than pathetic. Amen. It's more than pathetic. It's abominable. Amen. It's abominable. Here you have people where the rich party and indulge themselves, actually overindulge, right? He said, some of you are drunk. Some of you eat till you're full, others are drunk. I mean, what do you think this is, a social club? You act like it's one of the Bacchanalia feasts? And then you've got others who were totally ignored. They come for the food, it's all gone because you ate it all. You glutton? Stand around stuffing yourself, isolating the others who really had need. Notice again the Lord's words, verse 22. You know, through the Apostle Paul. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Now, you know, that's pretty strong language. Because their actions reveal the fact that they were despising God's church. These are God's people. These are God's sheep. You despise the church of God, and you shame them. Not only humiliate and embarrass the poor, but you actually heap contempt upon them. You display a contempt towards those who are poorer than you. No wonder Paul said, verse 20, excuse me, when you guys come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know what that is you do, but it's not the communion. There's no union in your communion. Y'all with me so far? Now, in that light, understand the powerful warning that Paul gives in the remainder of this chapter. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. This is a strong warning. Understand it in the light of what the communion is. When we segregate from our own brothers and sisters, I mean brothers and sisters in the same body, because we're prejudiced or biased or bigoted, we destroy our communion. Excuse me. You have to understand verses 27 and following in the light of verses 17 and following. You have to understand it in its context. We destroy our communion if we shame and humiliate our poorer brethren, and we demonstrate that we despise the church of God. Verse 22. Look at verse 29 again. I want to point something else out over here. In the light, in the context of all of this, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Let's understand what that means. When it comes to the fact of being worthy to partake of the communion, none of us are. When it comes to the thought of being worthy to be saved, who of us is worthy to be saved? Who of us is worthy to be forgiven of our sins? Who's worthy to be healed, worthy to be blessed, worthy of any of God's graces? He's not talking about that. He's talking about the context here. The context, when you disrupt the union in your communion with this prejudice, with this schismatic contempt towards one another, then you partake, he says, verse 29, unworthily, in such an unworthy manner, unworthy of a Christian. It is unworthy of a Christian. No Christian should be accused of being prejudiced, racist, bigoted, look down your nose at others. And when you receive in such an unworthy way, such an irreverent way, he says this, verse 29, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. The word means condemnation or judgment. How about this? You eat and drink your own judgment by not discerning the Lord's body. Ah, interesting. By not discerning the Lord's body, not just this bread that represents his body, but the body. By failing to discern, this is his body. Every single one of us constitutes a part of his body. Read it in the context of the very next chapter. Remember, it wasn't written in chapters. But you start reading chapter 12, and he's going to make so many references to the body as the body of believers, as the church. One reference after another, you get the picture what he's talking about here. We have to discern that's the Lord's body. You're the Lord's body. We're all the Lord's body. And when you don't recognize Christ in your own brother, what, you think you're superior to them? You don't hang out with them? You won't sit down and eat with them? You won't rub shoulders with them? Why? Because they don't wear the right kind of clothes? Maybe they don't have the right designer labels? They can't dress or drive the kind of car that you drive? You know, your car has status, and what do they drive? Old Ford or Chevy? So we don't run with them, we don't hang with them, you know? I'll never forget hearing a preacher one time saying they were building this gigantic church. He was one of the prosperity preachers, and he believed if you didn't prosper, you were out of God's will. But he said, the parking lot right here in the front, this is for people with faith. So if you have a Mercedes, a BMW, a Volvo, you know, you can park here. The people with no faith, you park in the back there. You park your Fords and Chevys back there. That's actually what he said. That's actually what he said. If we think that we can't fellowship with our brothers and sisters in our own body because they live on the wrong side of the tracks, or they have a different color skin, or they don't have the social status you have, or they don't have the same economic standing that you have, let me tell you what the Bible says. If you hurt Christ's church, he'll hurt you. I'm going to say that again because I want it to sink in. You hurt Christ's church, he'll hurt you. Verse 30, for this cause, for this very cause, because you have taken the union out of the communion. For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many are already dead. Right? You eat and drink, verse 29, in this unworthy fashion, you eat and drink your own judgment. That's why he tells us in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He says, verse 31, if you'll judge yourself, you won't have to be judged. You see, if you judge yourself and you know you've been wrong, you can repent. You can ask somebody to forgive you if you need to. Hello? If you judge yourself, you won't have to be judged. But if you refuse to judge yourself and deal with yourself harshly, righteously, you know, you can't pat yourself on the back and give yourself all the breaks and think, you know, I'm not such a bad guy. I'm not as bad as him and her and that one over there. If you judge yourself, you say, Rusty, you shouldn't have talked to her that way. Rusty, you shouldn't have said that. Rusty, you might have offended this person. You better go talk to him. Apologize. Ask them to forgive you. Maybe you said something untoward, unkind, uncharitable. Maybe you jumped to conclusions. Somebody said something, you took it wrong. You know, you can't jump to conclusions in the body of Christ. You can't be hasty to pass judgment against anybody. Judge yourself. Examine yourself. Be hard on yourself. Otherwise, verse 32 says, when we are judged, does God judge his people? Judgment begins at the house of God, the Bible tells us. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Not to be destroyed. His design is not to destroy us, but to correct us so that we should not be condemned with the world. The world's going to be condemned and burn in hell. So his chastisements are to preserve us from being consumed with the world. Is it possible that our very attitude towards our brothers and sisters could cause us to be chastened by the Lord because our attitude's not good? Because maybe our heart's not right towards our brother or our sister? Maybe we're angry, we're bitter, we refuse to forgive them, we carry a grudge, we won't overlook some fault or whatever it is. You think our attitude is important as a Christian? According to the Bible, it's very important because these little petty grudges and gripes and criticisms disrupt the union in our communion. And we can see in these passages, God doesn't like that. We have to properly discern the Lord's body. That's his son, that's his daughter, that's his child. He loves them. We should love them. You say, yeah, but they sure irritate him. He loves them. We must love them. You need that irritant. That's what helps you to be an overcomer. That crucifies some of your flesh. That's some of that self that needs to go to the cross. We need people that rub us the wrong way. We do. We all do. We'd be in bad shape if everybody just patted us on the back and just all they did was flatter us and compliment us. We'd start thinking too highly of ourselves, you see. You'd start believing all your own publicity. So somebody rubs you the wrong way, the Lord doesn't want us being the person that does the rubbing the wrong way. Don't get me wrong. But he will allow people to rub you the wrong way because there's parts of you and me that still has to go to the cross and die. There's rough edges that have to be rounded off. There's things we need to overcome. It'll make us better men and better women. But y'all following me? I want us to grasp the whole impact of verses 29 and 30 and 31 and 32. Because it could very well be that our own pride or sour attitude or our disposition, our gripes, our murmuring, our complaints, our inflated sense of self-importance, all of that, those things could be the very things that are making you sick. You think, well, I don't know why I'm always sick. Maybe that's why. He says, for this reason, many are sick among you. I'll tell you, whenever I go through physical trials, the first thing I do is always say, Lord, clean me up. I'm sorry. I repent. I don't know what all I may have done, but I'm sure I'm guilty of plenty here. And you want to be right with the Lord. You definitely want to be right. You want to examine yourself. You don't want to have the attitude, well, it can't be me. Can't be anything I've done. Lord, check me out. Lord, forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Deliver me. Change me. We are all going to experience the chastening of the Lord. That's part of the Christian life. And the Bible tells us that everyone He loves, He chastens. Every single one of us He loves, He chastens. We'll know it. We'll experience it. It's for our good and our benefit. Those things are inevitable. But let us never be guilty of disrupting the union in our communion. Remember the communion of the bread and cup when we partake it, all that it represents, all that it signifies, all that it stands for. Every Christian, every believer, every brother, every sister, our spiritual equal, as far as having equal access to the throne of God, equal salvation. Each and every one in the body, our brother and sister, no matter the color of their skin or how much money they have or don't have. See, the thing that made Christianity so unique in the ancient world is that slave and rich merchant could worship side by side. Now, doesn't mean that there weren't times when that kind of union and communion was disrupted. The devil was trying to disrupt it right here. But we have to guard against such things so that we don't allow it in our midst, that we don't allow it in our hearts. Right? A good healthy dose of self-examination is always prescribed. That's a prescription we ought to fill regularly. A little self-examination. Lord, create in me a clean heart. He says, wherefore, verse 33, my brethren. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to his brethren, right? Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, that's what the church does. It comes together. It gathers. It fellowships. It eats. It studies. It worships. Wait for one another. He's talking here in particular about those who had no patience, who wanted theirs first and foremost. If you get to the head of the line, you get the biggest, fattest slices, and you don't worry about anybody else. He says, and if any man hunger, you're that hungry, eat before you come to eat, so you don't make a pig of yourself. Hello. So that you come not together unto condemnation or unto judgment. These times when we do celebrate the love feasts and or the communion of the bread and cup, the Lord's Supper, emphasis on Christ, our salvation through His sacrifice, and our union and communion with Him and with one another. It's a powerful picture. And every time we partake of it, we're to be reminded. This is a memorial, so we don't forget. Just like that Holocaust museum, so they never forget. so we don't forget. And I am finished with chapter 11. I hear him. He's glad out there, yeah. Praise God. I ran out of voice anyway. Praise God. If anyone has questions or comments, Victor, you on the spot, brother.
I understand as far as the man that eating breakfast before you receive communion is not nothing wrong with it.
No, absolutely not. Unless you're fasting for some reason that day, you know, that's between you and the Lord. But the emphasis in this passage is that the early church often had a love feast before they took the communion. They ate together, and then they would take the communion afterwards. Because as we studied, the first communion was instituted at the end of the Feast of Pentecost. Praise God, I'm done. Father, bless the word to our hearts tonight, I pray, and help us to consider these things and, Lord, to embrace and employ it in our own lives and hearts and actions and attitudes. Lord, grant us a heart that desires the whole union in our communion. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless each and every one of us with the recognition of all that this represents. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.